I'd like to read two passages this morning, the one you have listed, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18, but I'd like also to read Genesis chapter 34. And just reading verses 1 to 7. So maybe I'll read the Corinthians passage first, and then the Genesis passage second. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now reading from Genesis 34, verses 1 to 7, the first section of a longer passage. Perhaps you know the story well. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. This is when Jacob had come back, and he settled near the city of Shechem. And so this is what transpired when he did that. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Dear people of God, at the beginning of the season, I don't know whether you remember, but we set the theme for this year as the theme of the covenant family, and particularly covenant youth. And in an effort not to lose sight of that focus, we return to that very important issue. And in one way, it reminded me of that through the funeral services, because that was a great concern on the part of Tina that the gospel would be a very important part of her family, of her brothers and sisters, that they were raised in the same home, and yet there was always that concern that it didn't seem to come across to her that it meant as much as it meant to her. Not that all of her, that she views all of her siblings that way, but she did have concern for some. And so that reminded me again that this concern for the covenant family. And also I was reading a book by Dr. Godfrey, who's the president of Westminster West, and a book about an autobiography, I guess, called The Unexpected Journey. And the book is really about his appreciation for the church, because he didn't, well, I mean, he did come from a Christian background, but Methodist, but he was new to the Reformed faith, and his appreciation for the church and everything that goes on it in the way that he experienced it is needed by the covenant family. Because our danger is that we take it for granted. I say we, but I didn't come from a Christian family either. And so much of what he writes is very real to me too. That is in fact correct. But the concern I have is that those that are born and raised in the covenant community don't always appreciate the blessings that are theirs. And so in that sense, the book really helps. And it's good for parents to read it. It's certainly good for our youth to read that book. It's not highly theological, even though it's full of theology. But it certainly helps us to appreciate that which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want really to emphasize that once again, so that we might indeed experience God's blessings and not allow them to slip through our fingers and waste away. And so our passage, in a sense, addresses that. I mean, in 2 Corinthians, I mean, you can almost sense that here's a dialogue that's taking place between a concerned parent and children. I mean, that's what Paul says. I write really like I'm writing to children. And what is he concerned about? He's concerned about the Corinthian church because he loves them so much, and all those with him, the leaders, and they seem to have very little appreciation for what he's trying to tell them. Very little regard. In fact, if we read the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we see that they kind of took him for granted. They kind of looked down on him. Maybe he wasn't such an eloquent speaker, as he says, compared with others. And so they raised others up on pedestals. Others that really didn't care that much about them. You remember Paul says, these people slap you around and you respect them. We love you and you, in a sense, treat us like dirt. But not only, it's not that Paul is personally offended and he's saying, look, I should be the most important person in your life. No, that's not what he's saying. But the thing is, what he said they treated that way too. The gospel message, they treated lightly. Such that, as he says in this passage, they seem to have desires to associate with the world more than associate with the people of God. And so so I'm saying that scene really is the same, can be applied to the family, the covenant family, whereby the parents would treat and speak to their children in that manner. That here we love you, we care for you, we want the best for you, but you take it for granted. You don't think it's that important. You don't think it's that valuable. In fact, you think the world is a lot more exciting. You'd rather associate with the world than associate with this covenant family that wants to surround you with the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, the passage that I read in Genesis 34 and others that I'll refer to all have this same concern. And all of our families do. about themselves and about their children. That there needs to be this appreciation for God's family and a separation from the world. We can't associate with the world. We can't become like them so that they affect us and influence us in terms of our values, in terms of our beliefs. God has called us into His covenant, into His family. If we don't appreciate that, then that is threatened. And so we want to look then, once again, at the appreciation, appreciating covenant blessings. First of all, covenant love. As I said, here Paul is addressing. He puts it this way. He said, our hearts are wide open. My heart is wide open towards you. In other words, my heart is full of care and love for you. I dream about you. I think about you all the time. Your well-being is my highest concern. When you're away, I'm wondering how things are going. Remember, that's how Paul loved the churches that he planted. Remember one time he had to leave in Philippi because they were threatening him, and then he had to go, and he had to wait for Timothy to come and tell him how things were. And he said, I was beside myself. I couldn't wait. I wanted to find out how things were going with you. And that's the way it is with parents, isn't it? Christian parents. Isn't it true that our hearts are always open towards our children? That wherever they are, we're thinking about them. We want the best for them. What a wonderful blessing to have. To be in a situation where you're surrounded. And what do they reflect? The love of the parents. It only reflects the love of God. That's what's being reflected in Paul. That God has loved him so much, and through him, God is loving his people. Same with Christian parents. It's the love of God that is coming through the parents to the children. Because God said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. And though children may not have come to faith yet God's love is not withheld from them. And so God has a concern for them, as Paul had for the Corinthian church. And as each and every one of us do with respect to our children. We recall the case with the prodigal son. I mean, the father loved his son. As we've mentioned so many times, it says even when he was at quite a distance from the home, his father saw him already. Because he was waiting. He was watching. He was longing for the day that his son would come back. He wasn't moaning and groaning. Or as some, parents say, well, as far as I'm concerned, he's dead. He's gone. Not going to think about him. I don't know how they can do that, but people do. But not covenant parents. Not God. He's waiting, looking. The father's heart was wide open. It's his son's heart that was closed until, of course, he returned and came to appreciate what he had. We have the same situation with Esau. He showed little respect for his parents and the love that they had. And when he realized that it upset his parents, that his parents were concerned that Jacob, for example, wouldn't marry a Canaanite woman, he went out and did it. And to make it worse, he married two of them. I mean, what little respect. He showed his parents and showed with respect to the covenant. Dinah too, the daughter of Jacob, went out to associate with the daughters of the land. Curiosity. Now that's not to justify, of course, what happened to her and put the blame on her. No. But the point that we're making is that her eyes were set on the world. It's not that she even went out with evil intentions yet, right? She just went out to associate. But look at the trouble that he got her into. She was loved by her family. But her sight and heart were set on exploring the world. How careful then we need to be as parents, to be like Paul, to show a deep love for our children. Our hearts must always be wide open towards them, even when they give us grief. We need to look for their well-being. And the youth need to appreciate how blessed they are by being in a loving covenant family, by being in a church where their well-being is at the center of their concern. The world stands against our faith and our morals. It seeks to lure us away. Let us be careful not to take for granted and despise what we have and our family and church, and be excited and obsessed by the world. What has this world got to offer? No, rather let us love our parents and family and church and seek to strengthen the ties between us so that we can encourage one another in the faith and to life. But there's also covenant protection. We know how faithful Paul was in warning the Corinthians against dangers they were exposing themselves to. He wrote to them about issues that threatened to divide and damage them. He sought to shield them from the false doctrine of the teachers that came into their midst. And again, as parents and church leaders, we need to be vigilant towards our youth. We need to watch them. And we need to defend them against potential dangers. Just as a bear watches over her cubs, we have to have that kind of jealousy for them. And it's in that regard that we wonder about the wisdom of Jacob settling down so close to Shechem. What was he thinking? That you can live that close to the world and it's not going to have any effect? It wasn't long, as we've said. And not only that, but he put down roots. He bought property. He settled in there. He wasn't going from there for a while. Did he not think the dangers that would expose his family to? As we've noted, soon his daughter went out and mixed with the neighbors. We have Lot as another example, you remember. He was dwelling with Abraham, and then things got a little, you know, difficult. And so he's given the decision whether he wants to go this way or that way, and Abraham would go the opposite way. And so what did he do? He lifted up his eyes and he saw the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. What was he thinking? What advantages did he think he was gaining when he chose Sodom and Gomorrah? And so he went to live there. But Abraham loved him so much that even though the city was wicked and they got taken captive by kings, five kings, Abraham raised up an army and went and rescued him. But look where he went back. He went back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what happened. That's not to say that Lot was apostate. I mean, he wasn't. The scriptures speak about him as a man whose righteous soul was vexed. His righteous soul was vexed. And yet he sat right there in the middle of Sodom. Not enough wisdom to think, what am I doing here? What advantages am I gaining here? Rather than living somewhere else. We know what happened there, do we not? His daughters married men who refused to see the evil and viewed Lot as somebody that was foolish. They laughed at him when he went to tell them that they need to flee from the city because God's judgment is coming. They laughed at him. They thought he was crazy. And of course, as you know, the angels grabbed them, the two daughters, Lot and his wife, and fled. Sometimes we think it's our youth are the only ones that get affected by the world around us. It's not the case. In that particular case, who was it that looked back? It wasn't his daughters. It was his wife. His wife looked back. She got used to Sodom. She didn't want to leave it behind. And even as they're fleeing, her heart is still there, and she's looking back with longing. And was turned into a pillar of salt. As I said, Lot wasn't a wicked man. He wasn't an apostate. But what a decision he made to live so close to the world, surrounded by them, and what devastation it brought into his life. So note, it's not just for youth. We're not just warning youth. We're warning each and every one of us to make sure that we are not becoming enmeshed with the world so that we are influenced. We have all of these privileges. We have these blessings. As members of the covenant family, our children are members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're covenant members. They've been baptized. And we have great privileges, as Paul mentions Romans 9 and Romans 3. He lists all the blessings that are ours. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, children of believers are holy because God has included us in the family of God. And so we're not to despise that birthright. We're not to take it for granted. We're not to see it as worthless. As I said, even as a prodigal son, even as Esau. The prodigal son came back. Praise be to God. But lest we be complacent, let's remember that Esau never did. Esau never did. So we're not to take lightly this associating with the world. It can lure us away and absorb us so that we never come back. It's a dangerous threat. Esau's life and heart became entwined with the world. There was no room for repentance. He forfeited all his blessings. He forfeited salvation itself. But then also appreciating the covenantal character. There is this enmity that exists between covenant people and the world. And Paul expresses that enmity in this passage by stating that believers and unbelievers are totally incompatible. Totally incompatible. We are not, he says, to be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, many times we apply that to marriage, and absolutely it applies there. But it applies on many other levels too. Marriage is the most intimate level. But there are many other levels in which we are yoked together. Any level, all levels that affect our values, our beliefs, and behaviors is included. As we will see a little later, it doesn't mean that we do not come into contact with unbelievers, but it does stress that we must not open ourselves to them such that we are influenced. That's the opposite effect of what God purposed. We are to affect them. We're to call them by the gospel so that they may be translated from the kingdom of darkness and death to the kingdom of light and life. But we are not to be dragged over there. So we need to be careful. Of course, there may be people with respect to marriage that weren't believers when they married. And so they married unbelievers, and then one becomes a Christian, and now there's an unequally yoked union. But the scriptures never tell us that we should divorce that person now. I mean, Corinthians deals with that. We need, in fact, to be encouraged to live an exemplary life, to portray the gospel in the way that we look, the way that we dress, the way that we talk, the way that we act, so that we may be an influence upon our partner. But it doesn't sanction those that are already believers to say, well, there's unequally yoked union, so it must be okay for me to marry a non-Christian. No, not for you. God gives them grace. But you are not to go into that relationship with eyes wide open. The church will not and cannot sanction such a marriage. So if someone were to ask me to perform a wedding, I would have to say no. And so would the church. Not that we would not recognize that marriage. I mean, when the marriage takes place in our civil arena, we recognize that that's a marriage. We don't say, oh, we don't believe that it really is a marriage. No, it is a marriage. But it's not pleasing to God. It's not for your best interest. And we have that illustrated in the Garden of Eden. Here's Adam and Eve. They're in a relationship with God, a loving relationship with God. And what happens? What is it couched in, that whole incident? It's couched in terms that they forsook God. Right? That friendship was broken, and they entered into a friendship, we might even say a marriage, entered into a marriage with the devil himself. And so what does God say? What's the remedy? He said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the serpent, your seed and his seed. I'm going to break that union. Why? So that I can bring you back into union with myself. So this being unequally yoked is really tantamount to forsaking God. It's really tantamount to committing adultery. I mean, that's the way the Old Testament views when people deviate from God. That's the way it views it. It views it as committing adultery. Why? Because you were married to God himself, the bride of Christ. And now you looked at the world and you became attracted to the world. Like Gomer in the prophecy of Hosea. Went after her lovers and forsook her husband. So, that's why it's such an abhorrent act on behalf of the covenant community, people in the covenant community, to go yearning after the world. It affects our purity. Why are we to be separate from the world? We're told that the reason is that we are righteous and the world is wicked, lawless. Now, that's not to say, you know, everybody in the church is pure as the driven snow, and everybody in the world is evil as evil can be. But there is this character difference between the two. This is a community of God's people. These are people that have been made righteous by God, cleansed by God, and are in the process of being made holy in terms of their actual behavior day by day, the process that we call sanctification. But they are dressed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a world that reflects the character of their father, the devil himself. I mean, that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ addressed the Jewish leaders when they questioned his parenthood. And he said, "You are of your father, the devil." And that's what the world is. That's the way they live. That's the way they think. They're blind. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Even as we were before we came to faith, we followed the devil. We did the things that he wanted. That's the way they are. So they're heading in one direction, we're heading in another. That's why it gives that analogy, that metaphor of being unequally yoked. It's like two oxen, and one has a head to go that way, the other one that. When you join them together, what are you going to get? Strife. Tension. Because they're trying to go in opposite directions. And so we are the people of God that are to be righteous and holy. We are those that are being led by the Spirit of God. We are those that honor the Word of God. We want to be obedient to God's Word, the Scriptures. But the world doesn't care about the Scriptures. It doesn't want to go that way unless it serves their purpose. They don't want to go that way at all. This is a direct contradiction to the direction of the lives of unbelievers, the Scriptures. They are those who are in bondage to the devil himself. They're in friendship with the devil himself. And they're against God's gospel and law. They hate it with a passion. Would any parent be happy with their children marrying or associating with a terrorist? Or a drug addict? Or someone that's pushing drugs? Would we? We wouldn't, would we? So why should we be tolerant of our children marrying unbelievers? Is that less dangerous? It's more dangerous. I have less fear of a terrorist. I have less fear of all the threats that we have in our society than I do to one that is an unbeliever. Because the unbeliever is set against the gospel of God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." Why? Well, because the gospel I preach is so hated by everyone in this world, illustrated by the fact that they crucified the Lord of glory, is so hated that even if the person that has become a Christian is my wife, I hate her for it. Even if it's my son, I hate him for it. Even if it's my daughter, I hate her for it. Because I hate the gospel so much, I don't care who that person is. I'm not going to go with them. As I related so many times, that here, my father, when we became Christians, this statement, that he would rather go to hell than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, can you imagine? The gospel is so abhorrent that they would say, "I'd rather go to hell, be separated from my family for eternity, than believe in the gospel." I mean, how much hatred has there to be in a person's heart towards the gospel? But that's what it is in the unbeliever's heart. The gospel is hated with a passion. So how on earth can a believer be united to an unbeliever? How can we hold hands with them and go down life's journey together when they have such a hatred for the something that you love so much, supposedly? Paul gives us another illustration to press this point upon us. He says, what is the commonality between light and darkness? I mean, you go into a room, it's perfectly pitch black, right? You put the switch on, the darkness is gone. Right? They don't coexist. There's no commonality between them. I mean, yes, there's shadows, but why are there shadows? It's because something's blocking the light. But they can't be together. That's how idiotic it is for us to think that believers and unbelievers can be joined together. As I say, not just in marriage, that's the highest form of misunderstanding this whole thing. But there are many other levels that we have to take into consideration too. Light and darkness, that's what you're trying to put together. Oil and water, we might say, that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to mix these two things so that they're one constant and uniform substance. It'll never happen. Never happen in a million years. There would always be tensions. But then he puts it even more starkly than that. He states it in these terms. What accord, what fellowship, what agreement is there between Christ and Satan? I trust that we can see this being underlined more clearly as we go along. I mean, can you imagine Satan and Christ holding hands and walking together in a joint venture? Would that ever happen? That's exactly what we're doing when we get unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's the way it is. We're holding hands with Satan. In fact, we're saying, let's make a home together with Satan. He goes even further. The stark contrast is between the temple of God and the temple of idols. Can you imagine the horror of the temple of God being used together, not only to worship God, but to worship idols? I mean, how abhorrent that would have been. Now you may think that's important, but that's exactly what happened, right? The people of God did do that. They did set up idols, even in the temple of God himself. And of course, God reacted and left the temple. And the temple was destroyed. And the people sent off into exile because of their rebellion. But we have it even in some of our churches today. Oh, we shouldn't be so against Muslims and people of other faiths, and we should be able to come together and worship. That's like trying to invite God and Satan to the service and say, well, we can do it at the same time. Absolutely not. God was very angry, as I said, and destroyed the temple, and they were sent into exile. I mean, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ's reaction, you remember, when he went into the temple and they were doing all of this money exchange. He turned the tables upside down and he was so offended by the fact that they turned the house of his father from a place of worship to a den of thieves. And he was so upset. Can you imagine how he responds to when Satan is allowed in? It is hard not to see the clear message in this passage. Believers are those that are in union with Christ and hence represent Him. They must never enter into union with unbelievers who are at heart enemies of God. Such a union does nothing for the unbelievers by way of benefit, but it is deadly to the believer. We have noted the effects of such errors. As we said, Adam and Eve failed in that regard and plunged all of us into sin and enmity with God. Esau abandoned God and embraced Satan's cause and was known as one that God hated. Lot erred in this regard and adversely affected his daughters in terms of their marriage, and his wife, who was lost. Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, went out to mingle with the world and suffered greatly. Many continue to take such warnings lightly and marry and associate with unbelievers and continue to pay the price and offend Christ. Remember, unbelievers do not look like the devil because he doesn't look like the devil. He dresses himself up as an angel of light. They don't come with horns. But nevertheless, that's what they are, followers of him. Note that God insists that we cannot associate both with God and the world. He will receive us if we come out from among them and be separate. So when we embrace the world, we are at the same time forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, a word about covenant commission. I mean, what does all of this mean in our practical life? Does it mean we isolate ourselves from the world? Is that what God is telling us? Go off in a commune, go off somewhere, and everyone live together, nearby each other, and have nothing to do with the world? There were people like that. But that's not what we're told. No one must misunderstand the above truth. I think the Bible is teaching and promoting isolation. It's not. Nothing of the sort. All that has been said above is said out of genuine love and concern for the well-being of believers. Unbelievers understand this because they do not want their children mixing with those that do drugs, those that are terrorists, for example. They understand that they want to shield their children from those things. So they should understand that we want to shield our children also from the ways of the world, the immorality, all the things that go on. They care for their children, so they understand that we care for our children too. However, it is not true that caring about our children means that we lock them up and never let them go out into this world, never do anything. No, they may in fact, we want to help the world. God wants us to help the world. He's not disinterested in the world of unbelievers. After all, it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God does have a concern for those that are perishing. But he wants to make sure that we help them in such a way that we don't drown ourselves. I mean, that's always something that we have to be careful of, isn't it? When you go to take lessons on how to save people, life-saving in terms of lifeguards. That's one thing you have to be careful about, that while you're helping others, they don't drag you under and you both die. So as we are seeking to bring the gospel to those around us, we need to be careful that we don't end up losing the gospel, that we don't get taken by them. When we enter into close union with them, we are in fact giving them, we're not even doing them any good, because we're giving them a false sense of security. They think, well, we must be okay because he's a believer and he thinks I'm okay. He's associating with me and they're even marrying us. So they must think we're okay. No, no, no. We're giving them a false sense of security. Even Jacob and his sons, even though they had wicked motives, his sons, even they came out with the fact that how can we allow our daughter, our sister, to marry an unbeliever? Hasn't been circumcised. As I said, they had evil motives. At least they stated that. We need to be bold and state that too, clearly. We need to be careful, however, in our interactions. We need to watch our children carefully in their interactions with the world. They can be in danger, influenced by the world, and there's so many areas where that happens. Not only in this one incident where we're talking about marriage, but any interaction whereby we are influenced needs to be watched. What do our children watch on TV? Isn't that an interaction with the world? I mean, what values is the TV giving to us? The values of the world. And so we need to be careful, as our children sit and watch TV, we need to be careful what they're taking in, how they're being influenced, in the way that they dress, in the way that they speak, in the way that they act. All of that, the world is having an opportunity. So we ought not to be naive and say, oh, it doesn't matter. But what music they listen to, all of those things the world uses as a tool, as a means of influencing us, of denying the gospel. All kinds of things. The internet, for example. Or the chat rooms. All the things that you can access is opening up our children to the things of this world. And we might think, oh, I'm so glad my children can use a computer. Oh, it's 90% of the time it's not educational at all. They're not doing their homework on the computer. They're exploring. They're going out, associating with the daughters of Shechem. And you need to be aware of that. And you need to interact with them. And we need to tell them the dangers that are out there, that they can be lured away. We need also to be concerned in terms of schools. When we send them off to school, are you concerned? Do you know you're sending them off into the world? What are they being taught? Who are they being surrounded with? I know there's a whole host of issues that come into play in terms of finance and availability of Christian schools, for example. But understand what Paul is saying here. If you value the well-being of your children, you need to be concerned about those things. High school. You think friendships are not going to form? You think marriages are not going to be formed because we get friendly with people that we spend 5 or 6 hours of every day with? Of course. Is what we're saving worth it? The eternal well-being of our children, for that to be endangered, is it worth it? There's all kinds of alternatives. If whatever hindrances there may be before us, there's all kinds of alternatives that we can get around instead of picking this one. No, we need to take it seriously. Well, colleges. Again, the same thing. Yes, there's a certain point where we say our children know they can stand for what they believe, but we have to judge that, and each one is different. There's some you send off to colleges, they're going to be like the colleges that you send them to. There are others that can go into those situations and stand their ground because they've been grounded in the truth. But that's something that you have to think through and understand. And it's not just children, it's not just you. You too, adults too. Who do we associate with? How do we do our business? Now that's not to say that we ought only to work for Christian employers. But you do need to bear that in mind in terms of who you're working for, the ethics that are going to prevail in those situations. I've had friends that have lost their job because the company wanted them to lie and fudge things and they wouldn't, and they were sacked. Well, when we go into association with someone, into business with someone, do we think what we're doing? Is that going to influence our morals, our values? Is that going to come under pressure? Well, then don't go into that business. Don't go into that partnership. It affects us as adults as well, not just you. Lot's wife got taken. And so what Paul is concerned about is that we understand that we're here to witness to the world, but understand that they are a danger to us too. And so we need to learn how to preach the gospel and not be enamored with the world such that we forsake the gospel and join them. People of God, that's a constant battle that we have as a church. The world presses around us all the time, and our children are exposed to that. We're not to live in separate cities, you understand. We're to be light and salt of the world, but we need to be careful so that the salt doesn't lose its saltiness and that the light is not extinguished. People of God, we need to guard our families, and youth need to understand. You are under attack. Your faith is under attack. Don't be fooled. Listen to what Paul is saying. Don't be unequally yoked. Rather be a light and help those that are lost. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful gospel. We thank you for receiving us into your family, for giving us this wonderful privilege to be called the children of God, of calling us, making us in your image. And our Father in heaven, we're also thankful that you are pleased to use us as instruments by which the gospel may be preached to those that are perishing. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may have a love and compassion for the world of sinners, that we plead with them to be reconciled to God. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we may not be those that encourage them in disobedience and aid them in their path of rebellion to hell itself. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to be appreciative of that which we have. And Lord, that you would help us to communicate that wonderful truth, the gospel, by our words and actions, so that others may indeed be saved. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless our families and church, that we may continue to be distinct from the world, but nevertheless in the world, to proclaim that wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.